Well, I want to welcome everyone again here to Twin Villages Church. That box before a sermon on a Sunday morning, let's just say it's better than some Red Bull energy drink. That'll get your mind moving real quick, faster than a softball. Well, I'm not sure about faster than softball, but it'll get me going a little bit this morning. So it's awesome to see so many kids here this morning. It was a wonderful prayer this morning, thanking God for the children in our church, thanking God for the children that aren't in our church that we can pray for, that we can ask God to work in. It's an awesome privilege to have another generation that can be transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to be faithful to witness to them, to share Christ with them, to advocate for them in all things. So as Phil does every Sunday, I want to welcome you in the name of Jesus this morning. In fact, we will see that that is a very Pauline thing to do, welcoming the church he loves in the name of Jesus. My name is Matt Norton. I'm a member here, one of the elders as well, at Twin Villages Church. And much like Paul, I count it joy to be among my brothers and sisters in Christ this morning as we gather together in worship. Just like we'll see Paul remembering the church at Philippi and his time with them, I remember back to last Sunday when Pastor Phil gave a powerful message from the book of Luke. I needed to hear that word and that time before communion when Phil exhorted us to examine our hearts and see where we were like Judas. The Lord took me to the mat of repentance. I heard after the sermon there was probably similar effects amongst the congregation. I needed to hear that. I needed to turn to Christ. Praise God that his grace abounds as we confess our sinful betrayals of our Lord when we sin. That is something we need to do day by day. And I'm so thankful for the powerful reminder we received last week. Praise God for the faithful preaching and teaching of God's word that we receive on a weekly basis here at Twin Villages Church. The Lord is very kind to us in allowing us to have a preacher like Phil. Now, turning to our passage for this morning, it's important for us to set the scene as we approach the beginning of Philippians. The letter was penned by Paul, the same man who was once Saul of Tarsus. In his pre-Christ life, Saul went from city to city persecuting the church. But on the road to Damascus, he was miraculously confronted and saved by Christ through faith and grace. The man who once sought to destroy the church was made new and sent out to build it, going from city to city, planting churches rather than persecuting them. What a powerful testimony to the transforming grace of Christ that he can turn anyone into a warrior for his kingdom. Someone who was warring against his kingdom became a warrior for his kingdom. Paul would become one of the most prolific missionaries in church history, bringing the good news that had changed his life to the Gentiles and establishing churches throughout the Roman world. He made three main missionary journeys, planting churches in strategic cities and towns, revisiting them, and writing letters to encourage and instruct them. The letter to the Philippians is one of Paul's most personal and joyful writings. Even though it was written in the midst of hardship, suffering, isolation, and division. We first encounter the church in Philippi during Paul's second missionary journey. When, as recorded in Acts 16, he was redirected by the Holy Spirit to go westward instead of east. Paul received a vision of a man pleading, "Come over to Macedonia to help us." That divine redirection brought Paul to what is now northern Greece, to the Roman colony of Philippi, and to what would become the first place the gospel was proclaimed in Europe. To understand the significance of this, let's take a moment to explore the city itself. Philippi was a strategic city in the Roman Empire with a population of about 10,000. It guarded the Via Egnatia, the famous highway linking Rome with its eastern territories. About 400 years before Paul visited, Philip of Macedon, father of Alexander the Great, renamed the city after himself, as emperors tend to do. The area was known as the Little Fountains, surrounded on three sides by mountains where water percolated through and formed springs, making the land fertile and very desirable. It was also located about 10 miles from the sea. Philippi became a thriving and strategic location for trade and influence. About 200 years after Philip, the Romans took control and made Philippi a colony. But this was not an average colony. It held ius Italicum, a privileged status, meaning the city was treated as if it were on Italian soil, even though it was in Macedonia. This gave its citizens full Roman rights, exemptions from certain taxes, and the application of Roman law. Philippi was, in essence, a little Rome in northern Greece. It was populated by two main groups. You had the retired Roman soldiers, rewarded with land after noble service to the empire, and members of Roman aristocracy expanding their power and wealth like they probably couldn't do back in Rome. Because it sat on the Egnatian Way, it was also a hub for Eastern traders. This made Philippi a city of wealth, diversity, and spiritual confusion. Many gods were worshipped, occult practices were present, and people longed for meaning, but searched for it in all the wrong places. The city was also deeply loyal to Roman culture, which led to intolerance towards Jews who worshipped the one God and lived out distinct lives. And by extension, the Christians as well who worshipped one God. This is the setting that Paul walked into. And yet, in this unlikely place, God began his church in Europe. Acts 16 tells us of the first conversions on this new continent. The church starts down by the river, as there were not enough Jewish men present to establish a synagogue in the city. Typically, that had to be about 10 Jewish men. A group of Gentile women were meeting in a place of prayer, worshiping the God of Israel. Acts 16 says that there was a businesswoman, her name was Lydia, who was there, and that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what he was saying, to what Paul was saying. And it was there that the gospel began to spread in Europe with those first believers. Lydia became saved, her household became saved, and they were baptized. We then meet a demon-possessed slave girl, and Paul casts out that demon, which leads to his arrest, his beating, and imprisonment for disrupting the business of the occult. As many of us know the story, while they were singing hymns to God in the night in the prison, a great earthquake opened the prison doors. The jailer, frightened for his life and thinking that they had escaped, that his life was over, was about to commit suicide. Then Paul cried out with a loud voice to not harm himself. Having heard the prayers and songs of Paul, the jailer asked how he could be saved, and he and his household believed. It was this diverse group of seemingly unlikely people that God called to himself, saved, and that Paul partnered with in gospel ministry as the first body of believers in Europe. 10 years later, Paul writes to them from house arrest in Rome as he was awaiting trial by Caesar. He had been arrested because Jewish leaders in Jerusalem opposed his gospel ministry. But he was still allowed to receive visitors, write letters, and preach the good news. And though separated from the church at Philippi by distance, their hearts remained fervently close. The church at Philippi sent financial support through Epaphroditus, who nearly died in this whole process. Their love was mutual and deeply expressed through these tangible acts of love back and forth. As Paul pens this letter, we begin to see more clearly not only who he is writing to, but also why he is writing. Though the church had some wealthy members, it likely included people from diverse economic backgrounds who gave sacrificially to support gospel ministry. Yes, you had wealthy business people. Yes, you had some Roman citizens, but you have a lot of slaves as well. He expressed deep gratitude for their generous financial support delivered through Epaphroditus. Paul also used this letter to remind them that Timothy would be sent to encourage them further. And at the same time, Paul addressed concerns within the congregation. That congregation, there were some that wanted to go their own way. Others were ignoring or distancing themselves from fellow believers. And there were threats of false teaching within the church. Paul also wrote to strengthen them amid persecution. As a counter-cultural community, the Philippian believers rejected imperial celebrations and pagan Roman customs, likely leading to marginalization, economic hardship, and more. They suffered much as Paul suffered, and he wanted to encourage them in the midst of it. Paul knew and loved the church at Philippi. He knew the temptations that lay before them. He had been with them. He knew the draw of the culture and their own sinful hearts that would have tempted them to isolate, to question God's good purposes, and to stop doing the good works they were called to do. He also knew, as we will see, how God was growing them in their loving fellowship, continuing the good work in them, and calling them to continue to bear good fruit. That message to the Philippians holds deep personal significance to me as well. This book was one of my father's favorite in the Bible, and in my study, I'm clearly seeing why. My dad's love for the Lord and his word continues to bless me. The influence of this book on his life became immensely practical and real when he helped to start the Philippian Fellowship, a ministry that supports gospel ministry in Eastern Europe, continuing that loving legacy of spreading the gospel in Europe that was started all the way back in Philippi. And Paul's message to the Philippians speaks to us here and now in Damariscotta, Maine. In the midst of hardship, suffering, spiritual fatigue, division, we are tempted to isolate. We are tempted to be discouraged, to doubt, to wander from God, and to go into spiritual complacency and hypocrisy. In those moments, we often lose sight of God's faithful work in and through us. But Philippians 1:1 through 11 reminds us that God has not abandoned his people. He is faithfully continuing the good work he began in us for our joy, especially in the midst of challenging circumstances, by strengthening us through gospel fellowship, anchoring us in his promises, and growing us in fruitfulness to the glory of God. With all that in mind, the setting, the people, the love, the trials, the joy, let's now hear the word of the Lord from Philippians. This is Paul's letter to an ancient church, but it is also God's word for us here today. So please stand as we read Philippians 1, 1 through 11, and then I'll pray. Philippians 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Father, we thank you for your good word. We thank you that you are speaking to us just like you spoke to the church at Philippi all that time ago. We thank you that your word is active and alive. Father, we thank you that it can work in our hearts. Father, turn our eyes towards you. Help us to push aside the distractions of this day and focus on what you have to say to us. Father, help us turn from sin and turn to you, knowing that you are working in the midst of trials, working in the midst of suffering, working in the midst of all things in our life. Father, you are a good God and you are at work. Help us to see that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here's our first point this morning as we look at verses 1 through 5. When hardship, sin, and suffering tempt us to isolate, God strengthens us through gospel fellowship. So let's see how Paul lays this out. Those first five verses, I'll read them again. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you are making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul was writing this letter from house arrest in Rome. He was coming from a place of personal hardship, suffering, and uncertainty. And he begins not by asserting his apostleship or his credentials, but rather by identifying himself and Timothy as servants, as bond servants, as slaves even, doulos in Greek, slave of Christ. He doesn't start with his title, but with his shared status with the church, a fellow servant. This is not just humility. It's an identity marker. He's saying, we belong to Christ. We are not our own. And that is what bonds us together. This is the first reminder of gospel fellowship, shared identity in Christ. Paul is emphasizing that they are not bonded together by affinity or social status, but by the fact that they all serve the same master, fellow servants to Christ. And notice how many times Christ Jesus or Lord Jesus Christ shows up just in these opening verses. Paul is placing Christ at the center of everything. It is no secret. There is no confusion. Christ holds everything together. The church isn't built around Paul, Timothy, or any personality. It's built around Jesus. Our mission at TVC echoes that. We exist to grow in Christ, love like Christ, and to live for Christ. Paul's reinforcing that idea to the Philippians from the very beginning. They too are in Christ Jesus. And that's what makes them saints. Paul doesn't say, some of you are saints and others are just regular old Christians. No. All who are in Christ are set apart, are holy ones. And then he says something very interesting. With the overseers and deacons. He doesn't place the leaders above the rest. He places them with the saints. This is subtle, but powerful. It's about the nature of the gospel fellowship. It is not built on rank or hierarchy. Though the God-ordained offices of the church do matter, but rather on a shoulder-to-shoulder co-laboring as servants of Christ. Again, it is Christ who ultimately binds us together in all of our roles within the church. And then in verses 3 through 5, we see how gospel fellowship is experienced. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. What is he thankful for? Your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. This partnership, koinonia in Greek, isn't just a friendship or shared resources. It's a deep spiritual sharing in the mission and life of Christ. And that kind of fellowship could only happen through the gospel. Think about who made up the Philippian church. You had Lydia, the businesswoman. You had a slave girl. You had a jailer. Only Christ could bind a group like that together. The Roman Empire was full of divisions, but the gospel shattered those walls, and it still does today. Gospel fellowship unites slave traders and slaves, rulers and servants, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, not because of common interests, because of a common Savior. I think back to my father's battle with cancer. Last fall, we went to the ER at the VA hospital up in Togas, where he was having splitting headaches. The doctor came back and gave us the devastating news that the cancer had spread to his brain and that Dad might not even make it through the night. In those moments, we were together as a family. We knew where our ultimate hope was, and we bonded together in Christ. In God's providential grace, my dad survived the night, and we soon met with Dr. Lee, a born-again believer and Dad's oncologist. And we fellowshipped in hope, as there was an interim treatment that could be done despite the terrible diagnosis. But even more, we fellowshiped because we all knew where Dad was headed. We had a medical team that was fellowshipping with us in the midst of hardship. Praise God for that. And then so beautifully, as my dad needed to go to his radiation treatments at the Alphonse Center, the church came together in a heartbeat to give Dad rides. I remember hearing stories of the fellowship that occurred on those rides. Dad and Mom could have done this on their own, but that would have left them isolated from the blessing of gospel fellowship with the church. God so beautifully blessed our family and my father through that gospel fellowship. And for that, I am so thankful. Just as Paul was thankful for the fellowship he had with the church at Philippi. Where in your life is there a temptation to isolate. When hardship, suffering, or even just the busyness of life presses in, where do you tend to run? To retreat rather than reach out? And where might gospel fellowship help strengthen you? Oftentimes, the moments when we feel the least inclined to reach out are the very moments we need the body of Christ the most. This is true not only in suffering, but also in the temptation that sin brings. Our tendency is to isolate and to hide our sin. The antidote is gospel community. The antidote is to put on more of Christ by coming alongside the body of Christ, partnering with brothers and sisters to fight sin together, to walk in the light together, to take hold of Christ together. There's some great opportunities to be in gospel community here at Twin Villages Church. We had the fellowship breakfast. We have fellowship meals. We're Baptists. We like to eat. Come fellowship with us. Break bread together. They're not just meals. They're reminders that we are together in Christ. Are there families within the body of Christ that you can deepen your relationship with through hospitality? Invite one another over. Go to one another's homes. Get involved in a gospel growth community group, a GGC. You can find information about those in the bulletin. Are there burdens you can help others bear, or that you need to ask others to help you bear? Don't miss the grace of being strengthened by those who God has placed you in fellowship with here at Twin Villages Church. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. But what happens when discouragement runs deep and we begin to doubt and we begin to drift? Paul doesn't stop with reminding the Philippians of the power of the fellowship they have in Christ with one another, but he goes on to anchor them in the solid, unwavering, and sure promises of God. So here is our second point this morning. When doubt and discouragement set in, God anchors us in his promises. So let's look at Philippians 1, verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This is one of the greatest verses in the scriptures regarding the perseverance of the saints. That is the doctrine that no one whom God has brought to a saving knowledge of himself will ever be lost. People lack perseverance. In the midst of trials, the believers at Philippi undoubtedly felt discouraged. They undoubtedly doubted. People start things and then they drop them. But God is not like people. God always finishes what he starts. He is the one who began the good work, and he who will bring it to completion. We see this throughout Scripture, that those who are in Christ will remain in Christ no matter what may come. John 10, 27 through 28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Romans 8, 38 through 39, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 10. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body of the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. We see in these passages that no one will snatch us out of his hand. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. And though we may go through many trials, we will not be destroyed. God never begins a work that he will not finish. We are eternally secure in Christ. And why are we eternally secure in Christ? Is it our own works that save us and keep us? Is it the gifts that the church in Philippi gave to the ministry that saved them and kept them? No. We must remember that on our own, we have no righteousness. Romans 3:10-11, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. We must remember that it is he who began the good work in us. Romans 8:29-30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. There will be no one in heaven who is boasting about how they got there on their own. No one will be in heaven but saved sinners who deserved hell and eternal separation from God. This is the bedrock of salvation. It is not of us. It is by grace of God, and it is a gift from him. And then you might ask, what is that good work from verse 6 that Christ is accomplishing in us today? Yes, that ultimate end of that good work is eternal salvation. But what does it look like for me today? Let's look at Romans 8:29 again. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. The good work that God has for us is to be conformed to the image of his son. The good work that we are called to is to be more like Christ. And this is a work that Paul reminds the Philippians begins at the time of salvation and won't be complete until the day of Jesus Christ when we are with him. What's another name for this? Breck mentioned it in his opening, sanctification. Sanctification means we grow in the knowledge of our sinfulness and we continually turn to Jesus for our cleansing and renewal more and more as we become more like him. And as many of you know, sanctification is a lifelong process. As we grow in our knowledge of Christ, we understand more and more how weak we are and how much we need him. 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul, the apostle, the great missionary, said he was the chief of sinners. In his sanctification, he understood more and more his need for his Savior. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse said, there is no Christian listening to my voice who will think as well of himself 5 years from now as he does this morning. God will continue to sanctify us, revealing our ongoing need for him every day. Every day goes by, the more I understand how weak I am and how much I need my Savior. God's purposes will not be thwarted. Just like Paul was in prison and God continued his good work, I'm reminded of a story I heard about a prison ministry concerning an inmate in a maximum security prison. The inmate literally had a murderous heart. By his own account, if given the opportunity, he would have killed the prison guard at the first opportunity. The man was deeply disturbed and in the depths of depravity. Then, in the providence of God, he found out that an inmate in the cell next to him had a Bible, as religious texts were all that was allowed. The guard on duty, providentially, allowed the Bible to be shared with the man. And the inmate began reading the Word of God. The words jumped off the page at him, penetrating his heart and opening his eyes so that he might be saved. That man's life was completely transformed. He was made new, and the Lord continued to grow a desire in his heart to continue in ministry even after he was released. God providentially had that Bible in the cell next to that man, had that guard transfer that Bible to the next cell, open the eyes of that man to believe and to continue to believe and to continue to grow. That man became anchored in the promises of God. In life, it is when we forget or don't remind ourselves of the promises of God that we begin to drift. You may not have been in a maximum security prison, but your salvation is just as miraculous. And you are in need of just as much grace as that man. So am I. The distractions of this world can keep us from remembering all that God has done, all that he has delivered us from, and that he is going to continue that good work of sanctification in us. Where in your life are you forgetting the promise that God will continue that work? Where are you doubting that he will continue to grow you in sanctification? It is true that God has begun the work, and he certainly will finish it. And part of that finishing work is growth. Growth that he himself works in us. And this leads us to our final point. When spiritual weariness tempts us to complacency or hypocrisy, God calls us to grow in fruitfulness to the glory of God. Let's read verses 7 through 11. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, so to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen. We see here again Paul's reminder that gospel fellowship with the Philippians continued both in his imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, and that his affection for the Philippian church kept growing. They were partakers with me of grace. They were equally sinners and equally recipients of God's grace, and that bonded them together. The man-made divisions that can so easily arise are just that, they're man-made. On that note, in our lives, are there those believers who may not do things, or may not do things differently, or may do things, rather, differently than you, that create divisions between you? Are there those divisions? Are they gospel divisions, or are they just preference divisions? What is keeping us apart? Are you praying for that person? Are you interceding for that person? Paul wasn't just tolerating the church at Philippi. He says he yearned for them. There was a deep affection that he had for them. Do we long to be with other believers, even if we have differences? In this final section, Paul prays Philippians' love would keep growing, overflowing more and more as their knowledge and discernment grow. In other words, their love should deepen in proportion to their understanding of God through his word and their ability to live rightly. This kind of growth leads to sincere, unhypocritical lives, lives that are naturally filled with the fruit of righteousness. Now let's take a moment to look at the word pure in verse 10. Some translations translate that word sincere. The idea here is that of being tested by sunlight. Ancient merchants would hold porcelain vessels up to the light to check if repairs had been made with wax. Dishonest sellers would fill cracks with wax to hide flaws. They would get away with it in the shops because it was dark. But the sun would reveal the imperfections. In Latin, sine sera means without wax. That's the image here, that our lives would be without hypocrisy, transparent before God and before others. That principle deeply shaped me during my time when I was in seminary. One of the most profound teachings I encountered came from Soren Kierkegaard, who emphasized a life of transparency before God and before others. Terrifying. Life-giving. That's the same truth Paul is communicating here. He wants the Philippians to be genuine, to be sincere. Technical difficulty. Sorry about that. Yeah, transparent. Yeah, I'm being transparent right now. Yeah. I knew I have the notes here. Sincerity, there we go. Thank you for your patience. He wants the Philippians to be genuine, to be sincere, and that sincerity we see so clearly in our own lives when we are to be transparent before God and before others. But that sincerity needs to have its ultimate root. It needs to have its ultimate root in Christ. Verse 11 says, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This call to be sincere, to be fruitful, is echoed by Jesus himself, who teaches that abiding in him is the only source of lasting fruitfulness. John 15, 4 through 5, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. This truth, that we can only bear fruit when we remain connected to Christ, reminds me of a story from Lawrence of Arabia. Lawrence once visited Paris with several of his friends from Arabia. Of all the incredible sights they saw, the thing that fascinated them the most was the faucets in the bathtub. When it came time to leave, Lawrence found them in the bathroom trying to detach the faucets. They believed that if they could take it back to Arabia, it would solve their water problem. Lawrence had to explain to them that the faucet's power didn't lie in the object itself. It was connected to an immense system, fed by rain and snow in the Alps. In the same way, the only true source of fruit of righteousness in our lives is Christ Jesus. Praise God that we have access to him through the Holy Spirit, God's holy word, and prayer. Are you consistently drinking from the true source of joy so that you might bear fruit? Though we may be tempted toward complacency or hypocrisy, God calls us to grow in genuine fruitfulness through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. To sum it all up, we've seen today that when life hurts, when we are weary, when we are tempted to isolate, to doubt, or to become complacent, or your iPad fails, God is still at work. When hardship tempts us to isolate, God strengthens us through the gospel fellowship. When doubt and discouragement set in, God anchors us with his promises. When we are tempted toward complacency or hypocrisy, God calls us to grow in genuine fruitfulness through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The Philippians needed that encouragement. So do we. When life hurts, in sickness, in poverty, in separation, in loneliness, in betrayal, in depression, in exhaustion, in guilt, in injustice, trust that he is at work. So as we go from here, may we trust that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are at work in us. I thank you that you know each and every one of our circumstances. You know exactly what's going on in our hearts. Father, you know our sin. You know our encouragements. You know our joy. Father, you know all of us. We ask that you'd help us to be transparent before you and before others. We ask that you'd help us to trust you in all things, that we would turn to you in all things. Father, that we would have fellowship with one another, that we would combat isolation by coming together as a body of believers, that we would have confidence in the work that you are continuing in us, and that we would take that charge to grow in Christ daily, this week even. Father, that we would grow. Father, we ask that you would work that in us. We thank you that you take messed up humans like us and you save us. We thank you that you died on the cross for our sins. You rose again 3 days later. You conquered Satan, sin, and death. And if we put our faith and trust in you, Father, you will save us. And you will complete that work that you start in our souls that very moment. Father, we ask that you continue to help us to be reminded that you are keeping us. Help us to hold fast to your truth, Father, that we might not sway or we might not go off path, Father, but we know that if we are in you, Father, you will complete it. So no matter what may come in our lives, Father, we can trust you. You are at work. We thank you for your goodness and grace to us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.